As we make our final descent to the end of the book of Numbers, you may have noticed that we aren't led into some kind of nail-biting conclusion, nor is there a kind of surprise twist awaiting for us. But these chapters here at the end of the book of Numbers, they appear to be rather informational. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not relevant, because as we saw back in Numbers chapter 33, we were handed what looked like a long list of places. And it was a journal. It was a wilderness journal for the people of Israel that gave record of all the different stops that they had made from Ramses, Egypt, to the plains of Moab beside the Jordan. But more than simply being a record of stops along the way, its purpose, if you remember, if you were here last Thursday, its purpose was to elicit memories, to bring to mind the faithfulness of God throughout their wilderness wanderings. But not only the faithfulness of God throughout their wilderness wanderings, but also the forgetfulness of God. You see, while this journal in Numbers 33 provided for us a short commentary of the times in which God was gracious to them, times in which God provided for them, it was actually rather silent when the people in turn sinned against him. And we saw that. There was no commentary when the people sinned against God. It was noticeably missing any mention of Israel's unbelief and rebellion at any of these destinations. No word about their grumbling. No word about their complaining. No comment about their immorality or idolatry. But as we looked at the high points and the low points of their journey, we said that much of their time was spent in the in-between. We found places in Numbers 33 that we had never heard of. Dophka and Alush, obscure places, random places, unknown places. And as we applied Israel's journey or life to our own selves, we said the same, that much of our lives are lived in the in-between. Now, as Numbers chapter 33 gave record of all the places Israel had been to, notice in Numbers chapter 34 gives record of the place of which Israel is to go. You'll see that in Numbers 34, God gives Moses the very parameters of the land that Israel is to possess. He gives to the people a literal boundary map of their inheritance. But even before that, notice that God tells Moses that something needs to be done. Something needs to be done before they make entrance into the land, or as they make entrance into the land. That there's something vital to their success as they are about to possess the land. Look with me in Numbers chapter 33, verse 50, and I'll read from there. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." Verse 54. "You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Well, what was Israel to do? They were to drive the Canaanites out of the land. Now, why is God asking them to do this? Is God calling Israel to a kind of genocide against the people of the land just for the sake of it? Is there some sort of inherent fear or hatred for the Canaanites in which they're now supposed to drive them out? Rather, as we saw before with the Midianites, God is using the Israelites to enact judgment upon the Canaanites. Well, why? It's because the Canaanites were a wicked people. And so wicked that before Israel settled into the land, God needed to purify the land. The land needed to be prepared. It needed to be cleansed. Now, I want you to see something here. Turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, there's a connection between what God is saying here and we're asking the Israelites to do with what God had told Abraham hundreds of years prior. You'll remember, if you get to Genesis chapter 15, that God made a covenant with Abraham. And when God made that covenant with Abraham, Abraham was situated in the land. And God tells him this in chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. He's talking about Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Verse 15, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now notice that last phrase there. Why were the Israelites going to come back in the fourth generation? It's because the iniquity of the Amorites, he says, is not yet complete. Now, the Amorites were those in Abraham's time who occupied the land of Canaan. They were the descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of Noah. But the Amorites would go on to be, years later, the Canaanites. Now, what is God saying here? That for 400 years, the Amorites, the Canaanites, they sinned against the Lord. That they were wicked and perverse. But here's the thing, that while the Canaanites sinned for 400 years, God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. But they didn't repent. God in his patience waited for them to repent, but they chose to follow the error of their ways. Rather, their wickedness got worse and worse and worse. And so when God tells Moses to drive the Canaanites out of the land, it's not because of some Canaanite phobia that Israel has or some kind of hatred that Israel has for them. But it is an act of God. It is his appointed judgment on the Canaanites. It was in some ways like the way God judged the world with a flood. He sent a flood in the days of Noah to judge the world. And so he sends the people of Israel as his instrument to judge the Canaanites. Now there's a lesson that we can learn here from the example of the Canaanites into our own spiritual lives. And actually, Numbers 33 and 34 is filled with them. And we'll go through those. But we'll start here. And it's this. Never delay repentance. The example that we learn from the Canaanites is this, that we ought to never delay repentance. That God gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't repent. Whether you reckon it to be a small sin or a big sin, Christian believer, you ought to never delay repentance. I say that because you know it and I know it. Sin has the innate ability to fester and to grow. Sin left to itself doesn't just naturally work itself out. I mean, if I get into an argument with my wife and we have sinned against one another, me doing nothing about it, it's not going to help the situation on my end. I don't know if you've experienced that in your own marriages. The more I keep silent, the more I don't do anything about it, the more, for me, the more angry I get. As time goes on, I'm like, you know what? She did that too. And she said this. And sin begins to fester. And sin begins to grow. It doesn't just naturally work itself out. It's not like a small cut on your finger that will heal in time, but it gets worse if left untreated. And I think for us as Christians, we forget that. We forget the ability that sin has to fester and to grow and to get worse if left untreated. And a failure to deal with it on God's terms will in due time prove to be more and more harmful to you. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he said in regards to the delay of repentance, he said, sin strengthens and the heart hardens. The longer ice freezes, the harder it is to break. And that's so true. It's so true of our hearts. What the Canaanites failed to see was that in every passing moment of time, that it was the patience of God. The patience of God to lead them to repentance. But the longer they waited, the harder the heart formed. Paul says it this way in Romans 2, do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And it may be this evening that you're here and you have some repenting to do. Some repenting that you've held off, maybe for a little time, maybe for a long time. And if you're here, and if you're not a Christian, we call you to this same repentance, to turn away from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, why do you turn to trust in Jesus Christ? It's because He's the only one who can truly deal with your sins. It's for sins that God sent His Son into the world to live in full obedience to Him and to die on the cross as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. It's on the cross that He paid for sin, that He dealt with sin, your sin, if you come to Jesus in repentance and faith. If you come to Him and trusting in Jesus that He dealt with your sins on that cross, and the longer you delay, the more the heart will harden. The more your heart will refuse. And there will come a point when God's kindness will turn into God's judgment. If you're not a Christian, wait no longer then. And trust in Jesus Christ for the full pardon of your sins. As we come back to the book of Numbers, you know, we ask, God gave them this command. But we ask, well, did the Israelites fulfill God's command? They didn't. Sadly, they didn't. One of the greatest tragedies for Israel was that they never lived up to fulfilling God's command. Yes, they entered the land, but by the end of the book of Judges, they had become completely like the people of the land. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, the book of Judges ends by telling us, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You remember that verse there? But even prior in the book of Joshua, before Judges, in the book of Joshua, while the conquest of the land was still in progress, we find hints throughout the book of Joshua of their failure. We're told in places in the book of Joshua how they failed to clear the Canaanites out. Listen to some of these verses from the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. It says, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Joshua 16:10. It says, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Joshua 17:12. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. You could hear it in the words of the book of Joshua. They could not. They did not. They didn't obey. They failed. Israel failed to drive them out. And as a result, what did the people of the land become to Israel? Exactly what God had said to them. Barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. Well, what happened here? I think what happened was the Canaanites were more determined to live in the land than the Israelites were. The heathens had more perseverance to stay than the believers had to dispossess of them. And what followed was an unholy cohabitation. Israel had compromised. They had conceded to the people around them. And listen, Christian, like them, we the church have the clear command from God not to compromise with the world around us. The spiritual lesson that we get from the Israelites, it hits us today. We forget that we are a different people. The old King James, and I like the translation there, calls us in 1 Peter 2:9 and Titus 2:14, calls us a peculiar people. A peculiar people. And I like that translation because it's true. From the perspective of the world, we are a strange and peculiar people. We are different from our non-believing family and friends. We are different from our co-workers. We are different from the society in which we live and find ourselves. We are different from the voices we hear from our social media. Jesus reminds us, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That is a good barometer to see and to check your relationship with the world. And we say this often. And we need to keep hearing that because we are constantly tempted to make concessions and allowances to the world. Christians forget that following God and following the pattern and thoughts of this world, they are in direct opposition to each other. And we often forget. We often forget that. And so Christians tend to live compartmentalized lives in which what we say or do on Sunday has little impact on what we say and do during the rest of the week. And throughout the week, we live like modern day Canaanites, bowing down to the idolatries of our culture. And then we come on the Lord's Day and we put on a Christian face and we pretend that we are single-mindedly following the Lord. This is Christianity today. And this was Israel's problem. And it's the problem of the church today. I find that our vigor and our call and our desire to be a holy and peculiar people, I find that it's so weak. You know, I'll go on Christian blogs and Christian articles, and I read those blogs and I read those articles, the ones that are very general, and it's so weak. It's very weak. Some of them claim to be places where it's biblical and reformed and all that, but it's so weak. And I feel like the church today, it just has no spiritual power. It has no spiritual power. And so the people of the land look around and they look at us and they feel nothing and they see nothing. They see nothing strange and they see nothing peculiar. Again, the question I often ask is, What has happened to today's Christianity? The world has become barbs and thorns in the church's side. And it's so true. Christian believer, may it not be for us. May it not be for us. Look with me in Numbers chapter 34. Numbers chapter 34. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east, and your border shall turn south from the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon, and the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. Well, if you go on in Numbers 34, the rest of Numbers 34 goes on to detail the exact measurements of the land in which God was giving to Israel. Now, we don't know exactly where all of these place names are, but we know enough of them to have a good estimate of where these boundaries were. And what we find is this, that Israel was never as big as these boundaries. Even during the time of David and the time of Solomon, the land of Israel was never as big as the land that God had promised them, which means they never fully occupied all the land which God gave to them. The unbelief that had plagued the previous generation from entering the land continued with the second generation, leading them to settle for just a portion of the land and not all of the land. You see, after they went in and won a portion of the land, they stopped. They stopped when they should have continued pressing forward toward the full possession of the promise. But they didn't do that. And notice what would eventually happen to Israel. Eventually, their compromises with the nations around them, it would all catch up with them. And finally, they suffered the same fate as the Canaanites. The Canaanites were somewhat driven out. Well, what happened to Israel? They were eventually driven out. They were exiled from the land. Happens in 586 BC. Well, why? The same reason for the Canaanites, because of their sin and because of their idolatry. Like the Canaanites, Israel learned that there were consequences to their sin. And I think it's really sad. It's really sad that Israel never fully possessed the land which God promised them. They failed by not pressing forward to receive all that God gave to them. They heard God delineate the boundaries of the land, but when they went in, they lacked faith. And so they never fully achieved the full scope of their inheritance. Now, how does this apply to us? Christian believer, don't we live our lives the same way? And you can just see the application. That we often don't live up to the blessings and promises that God has for us. We don't. He promises to give us power to speak to our neighbors and our co-workers about Him, yet we remain fully silent, not believing that our words will really make a difference. He promises to give us peace in our hearts that transcends anything this world can give or throw at us, yet we sinfully worry about tomorrow and our hearts are filled with anxiety. He promises to bear much fruit in our lives by His Holy Spirit, yet we are very satisfied with the small progress and sanctification in our lives, and we don't press forward in faith to new obedience towards God. You know, John Owen was asked, the Puritan John Owen was asked what his goal in pastoral ministry was. And he said this, "In pastoral ministry, it's my desire that those who are in union with Jesus Christ would know that they are in union with Jesus Christ." That was his goal in ministry. This is what the whole of his ministry boiled down to. And Owen, he wrote 24 volumes of works, pretty much all to say that people might know that they are in union with Jesus Christ. And he said that because so many people who have the blessing of God to be united by faith to Jesus Christ, he said that because they don't fully live up to that reality. Now, along these lines, I want to point something here in chapter 33 and 34, and I think it's important for us to see. Notice that the land, that all of it belonged to Israel. Look at Numbers chapter 33, verse 53. "And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, because I have given the land to you to possess it." Look at Numbers chapter 34, verse 12, at the end of verse 12. God tells Moses, "This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around." In other words, the land belonged to Israel. God gave it to them. And what he's saying to them is this, now take it. The land is yours. You simply have to take it. Now that principle applies in our own Christian lives in regards to our sanctification. Well, how so? God tells us that the riches of being united to Jesus Christ is ours. Now take it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And I want you to see this principle played out. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And many of you know this verse. Paul writes, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Well, what is Paul saying here? He says there's something glorious. He says, because you are united to Jesus Christ, this is how you ought to think about yourself, as being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Because you've trusted in Christ, because you've been united to Him by faith, here's how I want you to think about yourself. I have died to the dominion of sin in my life, and I am fully alive to God in Christ. He says, that's how you need to think about yourself. Now look at Romans chapter 6, verse 12. "Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." So he says, think about yourself in this way. And then he says, now don't let sin reign. Consider yourself as a person whom sin does not reign. And then the next thing he says is, don't let sin reign. It's the same principle at work here as with the Israelites. The land is yours. Take it. You are dead to the dominion of sin. Act like it. See the parallel? This is how sanctification works. God does an amazing work of liberating us from the power of sin. And God says, I have done this in your life. I have accomplished this through Christ. And then he says, live it out. He doesn't say, okay, I saved you, the rest, you're on your own. You need to get holy. You need to be more spiritual. You need to be like Jesus. That's not what God says. He says, I've brought you into union with Jesus Christ. I have destroyed the dominion of sin in you. Now, live like it. The land is yours. take it. God didn't bring the Israelites to the border of the land and then say, okay, I've helped you thus far. I've prepared you. Okay, you're on your own now. Try to possess as much as you can. But I can't guarantee anything. I don't know if you'll win or lose. No. God says, this land is yours. I give it to you. Go take it. Go get it. Go take possession of it. He says to us, I've united you to Jesus Christ. The power of sin is destroyed. Now live it. Live as though it doesn't have power over you. And when we fall into a pattern of sin in our own lives, what is going on? We're not fully taking what is ours. We're not fully taking possession of all that God has for us. Now track with me here. If Israel's failure and unbelief and compromise led to their ultimate exile, and if we're comparing Israel to our own lives, then what hope do we have, right? Because if I'm like Israel, and if they failed, and they got kicked out of the land, then what hope do we have? If our unbelief robs us of so much peace and joy that might be ours, what hope is there for us? If there is something that we learn from Israel, it's that if our ultimate destiny rested in our own hands, we should rightly despair. Fortunately for us, we have a Redeemer who won our inheritance for us. And He did it not through our faithfulness, but He did it through His faithfulness. There was no unholy compromise in His life. For example, when Jesus went into the temple and He saw all the sin taking place there, and He went in, when He went into the temple in Jerusalem, you remember what He did? He drove out the merchants and the money changers, who had transformed that place from a house of God to a den of robbers. He went in there, and He started whipping people, and He drove them out. He did what Israel was supposed to do to the Canaanites. He drove out the merchants and the money changers. He had a passionate zeal for God's holy reputation, that He assaulted anything that profaned God. But if that's all He did, no one would have survived. Because at the end of the day, aren't we all idolaters, bowing down to our own graven images, bowing down to our own idols of our own doing? Our actions, good and bad, they're often driven by other masters than our Lord. Yet Jesus, in His incarnation, Jesus came not to condemn sinners, but He came to redeem them. And in His zeal, now track with me here, in His zeal for God's holy reputation and in His love for us, He took upon Himself the barbs in His eyes and the thorns in His sides. Because you see, our sin merited those barbs and those thorns. Those barbs and those thorns, they were meant for us who failed to drive out all the idols of our hearts. But what does Jesus do? He takes them for us, doesn't He? Not metaphorically, but physically. A literal crown of thorns crushed upon His head. A spear pierced His side. He takes our barbs and thorns. He was driven out of the Father's presence. He was, listen, driven out of the Father's presence for our sins into the darkness of total abandonment, where he endured the agony of death in our place, the curse that we deserved for our unbelief and compromise was laid on his shoulders. Isn't it amazing when you think about what Jesus did for us? When we should have been driven out, when we merited the barbs and thorns, it's Jesus who was driven out, and it's Jesus who took our barbs and thorns. And this is how Jesus won the inheritance for us. This is how he does it. And what does he now say to us as Christians? To live as though the battle has been won. That's how we ought to live. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, we ask that you would forgive us for falling short of all that you have provided for us in Christ. That rather pressing forward unto fresh faith towards Christ, we foolishly meddle in the things that are not spiritually helpful to us, but rather harmful. And Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Holy Spirit, renew our minds and refresh our convictions that we might take hold of Christ in faith and in obedience. Cause us to grow and to mature in ways that only you can do in us. We ask that you would help us to see the continual necessity to run all the more with endurance towards the prize that we have in Christ. We pray that you would enable us to live faithfully, upon all that you have for us, to live faithfully upon the promises of God in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.